Wow, this is a very high pulpit, eh? Yeah. The story is told of a preacher who had been invited to preach at a church's anniversary service. And he was put in a pulpit this high. And he was preaching on the second coming. So he got to the point where he shouted, "Behold, I come." And out of a lot of emotion, he said it three times over. "Behold, I come. Behold, I come." The third time he said it, the pulpit gave way. And he fell into the laps of a woman who was sitting just under the pulpit. And he said, "Anyway, don't blame me. I warned you three times." You should have listened. All right, there's no lady here, there's just a guitar, so I'll probably just go back home with injuries. I'm glad to be with you. It's been a while since I last preached among you at this camp. I think it must have been some 3 to 4 years ago at Chengelo. Some of you are nodding your heads. You remember that you were there. That's good to know. But it's good to be back. And I hope that the Lord will give us as much a blessing, if not even more, this year than he did then. This particular year is very special to me. It's special because of today. Today is Friday. And 39 years ago, today, slightly a little earlier than now, probably about an hour earlier than this, I knelt down in my bedroom and prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. It was a Friday also. So when my calendar brought up the phrase, "Your spiritual birthday this morning," I thought, wow, what a great day in God's providence. Because 39 years ago, I was 17 years old. Some of you chronic mathematicians are already guessing what my age is, but that's all right. And I would have never guessed at that point that I would be a preacher, let alone the fact that I would be preaching to a group like this when I clock 39 years as a Christian. But I'm truly grateful to God. I'm also grateful to God that I'm alive. And when we were coming here, we carried my youngest foster son, Mwindula, in the car. He was on his way to the Cobalt to visit his grandparents. And as he left us and continued while we were coming here, he received a message that his half-sister has just been involved in a car accident and has died. What it means is that you are not guaranteed to be alive at my age. That we don't know when the Lord might take you. And it can be just like that. It was in a car accident that she has died. And must be quite a shock to the young man because he's received the message while in a bus on his way as well. In other words, it can also happen to him. The most important issue is never to feel sorry for those who've gone ahead. But it is to answer the question, by that time, will Jesus know me? That's the most important. Will Jesus know me? Yesterday in the morning, I received news of my own deputy head boy when I was at secondary school, who also died yesterday of cancer. And there's no reason why he would have gone on ahead of me in terms of merit. We're the same school. I last met him in the month of December when Mr. Makupe took me to a restaurant where they serve... Now, did you take me there or just pointed me out? Where they serve African... No. The person who took me there said he introduced him to the place. Yes, that's what happened. And now he is gone. It's such thoughts that are sobering. It's such thoughts that make us realize that we come to a place like this not simply to enjoy ourselves with one another for a couple of days, but in order to make sure that when our time comes, our time to depart, that we can honestly say, I am ready. I genuinely am ready. Because as I've read my Bible and read my Bible and read my Bible, it seems to confirm that God's saving grace has actually taken place in my heart and in my soul. That Jesus knows me. I want us to look then at Matthew and chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin reading from verse 21 to verse 23, where I will base all my messages over this weekend. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. I'm not sure what the keynote preacher preached on yesterday. I'm hoping it won't be on the same passage, or if it is, I hope my sermon will be a little better. Are we there? Okay. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These words that I've just read to you are found in what is referred to as the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest recorded sermon of Jesus Christ in the whole of the Bible. And it was a message that he preached towards the beginning of his ministry. The sermon lays out what his mission was all about in a wider sense. And it begins with what has been popularly referred to as the Beatitudes. Statements that Jesus gave about the truly blessed life. And anybody who reads the Beatitudes soon sees that he's simply describing the way in which individuals go from being in the kingdom of darkness and go into the kingdom of light or the kingdom of God. And we shall peep there a little later on in my message. And then from there, he goes on to speak about something of the standard of life the heightened standard of life that his own salvation was bringing among the people. And so, for instance, he says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he shows something of what that kind of life is all about. In the sixth chapter, he then deals with what I have entitled. I haven't found this title anywhere else in my readings, but this is he deals with what I have entitled the thieves of eternal rewards. The thieves of eternal rewards, which in many ways are warnings to us to ensure that we, as it were, heighten our own rewards when we get to heaven. And so he deals with ostentation as being one of them. He deals with worldliness as being a second one, and he finally deals with anxiety as a third one. That these are things that if you do not watch out against, you will in fact be reducing on your own rewards in heaven. By the time he's getting into chapter 7, he's clearly now wrapping up his sermon with a number of warnings, and particularly warnings that are meant, first of all, to safeguard us from being misled by others, but also warnings primarily about we ourselves thinking that we are saved when in actual fact we are not. And these are the ones that he deals with at the very end. One of them is the one we are looking at, where he speaks about individuals who think that God will welcome them into his heaven, and his answer is, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then the other, which is the very last, are individuals who are very careless in the way they continue with their spiritual lives, but in the end, when trials come, it is discovered that there is no real substance, saving substance in their lives, and consequently everything crumbles. And if it's not trials of life, definitely death and hell finally shows that there was no real spiritual life there. My reason for going into this extremely rather long introduction is to enable us to pause for a moment so that we may appreciate the place of the issue that we are dealing with, which is, does Jesus know you? Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ, having taught the nature of salvation, shown us its heightened nature, gone on to show, or rather to warn us against the possibilities of losing our rewards, is concerned about something that is even more important. And it is this, that you can think you're a Christian when you're actually not. You can think you're a Christian when you are actually not. And that is devastating. To think you've got the genuine article and only to discover when it is too late that you don't. I've spoken of a friend of mine who went on his way from Zambia to South Africa, and as he was crossing from Zambia into Zimbabwe, exchanged his hard-earned kwacha for the South African rands. And having crossed over into Zimbabwe, took quite some way to get to Beit Bridge on the South African border, and as he was about to pay to enter South Africa, he discovered that all the South African rands he had were fake. All of them. In other words, he landed there broke. And he could not be allowed into South Africa. So he had to make his way back at the mercy of other people, all the way across Zimbabwe again into Zambia, and then came and spent the night in my home and consequently made his way further north. Now, at least there was a way he could get back. He could, and he did. The problem with this issue that is before us is that you can actually reach there thinking you are a Christian, discover you are not, and there is no second chance. That's it. As I hope to show you in a few moments. And therefore, it is vital that each one of us should answer this question and should answer it biblically. Does Jesus know me now? Because if he doesn't know me now, what he will say to me is this: I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. What will all that mean? Well, I think the best way for us to begin making our way through this passage of scripture is to understand the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Look at what it says in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There seems to be this place called the kingdom of heaven. That clearly we would all seek to be in. And that to be told you will not enter into this place would be the biggest funeral you will ever have. So what is it? I will try as much as possible to stick to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in order to arrive at this answer. And to begin with, I will try as much as possible to remain within the Sermon on the Mount itself. And then we will go a little bit before and a little after in order for us to understand more and more what would have been in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And the very first place I want us to go to is in chapter 6 and verse 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. And there we see that it is a place where God's will is supreme. God's will is supreme. It is absolutely unrivaled. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, beginning in verse 9, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Okay, so that's the kingdom of God, your kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the reason why we are asking for your kingdom to come is so that the way in which your will is obeyed in heaven, absolutely, instinctively, supremely that that is the way your will should also be done on earth. That's why we are praying for your kingdom to come. So clearly, the idea of God's kingdom or the kingdom of heaven is to do with God's will being supreme. The word kingdom is actually two phrases in one. It is king and dom. It is the king's dominion, dominion. It is the king's dominion. And as you know, to a dominion is a place where someone's authority dominates. It is in the place, the sphere, where someone's authority is supreme. Who is this someone? The king. So it is his kingdom. So the kingdom of God is that place where God's authority, God's will dominates. God's will is supreme. That's what God's kingdom is. Now, some people think that there is a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. That's a very superficial difference. In fact, what you notice is that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven a lot. But when you turn to the other gospels, like for instance, the gospel of Mark, you find that exactly what Matthew was referring to as the kingdom of heaven, Mark refers to as the kingdom of God. So it's the same animal. Let me give you two quick examples and we should hurry on. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 2. Matthew 3 and verse 2. I begin from verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. If you are there, we read there, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, in case you are sitting there thinking, well, yeah, that's John the Baptist. Maybe John the Baptist was saying heaven, Jesus was preaching something else. We can always go back to Matthew, but this time chapter 4 and verse 17. Chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So even that cleverness breaks down. But also, still in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Let's go to the one which has to do with weeds. Matthew 13, verse 24. It says there, He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. So he's speaking in terms of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. In fact, as you make your way through Matthew, all these parables is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, throughout the parables. When you go to Mark and chapter 4, he also has a few parables there. Mark 4. And you look at these parables, and now he's speaking in terms of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And at least I'll quickly give you just one of them, and it is verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is like a man. It is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Okay, so it's basically the same animal that both of them are speaking. One speaks of it as the kingdom of heaven, in other words, the place where God's will is supreme. The other speaks more of the kingdom of God, the one whose rule reigns supreme. Back to Matthew. It is the opposite of the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of Satan. It is the exact opposite. So back to Matthew, and this time chapter 4 and verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil, notice who it is, the devil took him, that is Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The kingdoms of the world. And as you know, the devil is referred to as the God of this world. So what you essentially have across history, and this is crucial for you to grasp as we are thinking around the kingdom issue, is that God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, and up to that point, his will was supreme. His will ruled the world. By the time you come into chapter 3, there is a rebellion that has happened somewhere. Satan is already a rebel. And consequently, he enters or uses the serpent in order to deceive Eve. And if you remember the language there, has God really said? Well, this is what he has said. No, that won't happen to you. In fact, he just wants you to be deprived of pleasure, deprived of joy, deprived of being like him. Now, there is somebody who clearly is not under the authority and supreme will of God. He's already in rebellion. He's caused the rebellion among the angels. And so they are fallen angels by that time. And he now brings that rebellion among the human race. So Eve is the first. Her husband follows. And after that, the human race, the world, has gone into rebellion. Rebellion against God. And so it is referred, the evil one is referred to as the God of this world. His will reigning supreme in the world. And so God's agenda across history is in order to reclaim a people that will make his will supreme. And it is to be done through a message called the gospel. Look with me quickly at chapter 24. Chapter 24. chapter 24, if you are there, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. I'm trying to keep within Matthew as much as possible. Jesus there speaks about the end of the world, and he says, and this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's the way the world will end. It is when this good news of the kingdom, this message of the kingdom, has ripped souls from every nation, every tribe, and every language, and every people. It has ripped souls. And judging from the rest of scripture, when the elect of God have been gathered in through this message, the end will come. Because that's God's chief agenda. Through this message. So friends, if the last person to come in responds to the gospel today, that's it. If you are somebody who's been saying, no, let me wait first, let me enjoy sin first, you just hear, bah, 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 bah. What's happening? He's coming back. Don't worry, I won't say it three times. And even if your wedding day was tomorrow, sorry, there'll be no wedding. Your nice white dress, you look at it. Hopefully you won't miss it because you're going to be part of the wedding feast of the Lamb. But if instead you're going the opposite direction, you might want to carry it. That's what the kingdom issue is about. God is on a worldwide agenda. He is on a historic agenda across time, using the gospel, bringing men and women to himself so that his rule can be supreme in their lives. Let's hurry on. How does he do it? Well, we have said it is through the gospel. But we still must ask, how does he do it experientially? Back to the Sermon on the Mount. And what you notice there in the Sermon on the Mount is in chapter 5 and verse 3 that this kingdom of heaven is possessed by those who are poor in spirit. Verse 3, I begin with verse 2. And he, referring to Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the book of Luke, it simply says, blessed are the poor. And a lot of people begin to think that it's referring to financial poverty. But really, it's referring to individuals who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. That's what it's referring to here. In other words, when the message of the gospel comes to you and you realize that you've got no righteousness that you can present before God that he can accept you. And as a result of that, the next verse says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And on we can go. As a result of that, you mourn, you weep, you go before God, as I did 39 years ago. Despite the fact that I was sprinkled as a little baby, grew up in a church, at that point I realized that if I was to meet God now, I would go to hell. that I was spiritually bankrupt. That with all the religion I had gathered in my wings, it could not bring me into heaven. And consequently, I cried to the Lord to save me. I cried to him to save me. Well, this is how you possess the kingdom. The same message comes to you, and as it comes to you, it convinces you of your spiritual poverty, and you turn from your life of sin, and you even turn from your life of self-righteousness. You cry to Christ to save you. But we also see that those who respond to the good news this way, the other kingdom which they have left, that kingdom hates them and begins to persecute them. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There it is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That becomes one of the distinguishing marks, invariably. Because you've crossed over. The two kingdoms are at war with each other. And consequently, you have, as it were, betrayed a cause when you have crossed over from being the slave of Satan to become the slave of God. And so he makes sure that his own slaves will want your backside. You know, two quick things there. Number one is that there are a lot of individuals who are outside the kingdom primarily because they still want everybody to be praising them. So they go to church, yes, and on a Sunday, wow, they look like Angel Gabriel. But follow them on Monday, and it's as though, you know the way it is with political campaigns, eh? When we are having elections, people have outside PF t-shirt, but inside MMD. So they find out, which rally is this? It's MMD. They just go behind a tree and change. And then they come out, ah! I don't know who the president is of MMD, but ah! That's exactly the way they are. They want to be friends of both the world, the kingdom of the evil one, and the kingdom of God. And friends, you only cheat yourself. Because as we shall be seeing this weekend, Jesus doesn't know you, if that's you. He doesn't know you. And when such people are being pressed to repent, they say, no, 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 no. I still must hang on to my sinful pleasures. I'll go to church. I'll go for senior youth camp. But no, I must hang on to. You are not winning at all, because there are two kingdoms at war. But there is also another quick application, and it is this: that often, when people get converted, they assume that because their behavior has now changed, they are now responsible, they are now honest, they are now hardworking, they are now, you know, full of benevolence towards others. They just think that, you know, their parents will be happy with them, their relatives will be happy with them, everybody will be singing, he's a jolly good fellow, and so on, three cheers. And they get shocked. that suddenly their parents are opposed to them. The supervisor is angry with them at work. Their lecturers are now really wanting to vilify them. And you know, they often go to their church leaders with tears down their cheeks, saying, "But why? What? You know, when I was jumping over the fence at home at night to go and play and so on, you know, it wasn't as bad as it is now. Me, I was thinking that now that I'm hard working, my parents will be happy with me. But look at how much I'm suffering." I often smile and say to them, "Welcome to the club. This is real Christianity. Because the spirit of glory rests on you. You become a marked man by the evil one. And consequently, he churns up wrong emotions against you. And you may do nothing wrong. But the very people you're working with are saying, 'Munen, chile yumfo, chile yumfo.' As if he's the only one who's righteous. Look at him. And yet, that's not what you're doing. You're not claiming that you're the only one who's righteous. But your uprightness is betraying them, isn't it? It's like somebody who's, you know, he used a detergent paste that is nameless. Eh? And because of that, he thinks his shirt is white. Until you come, having washed your clothes with boom." Okay, I hope they will reward me for this advent. Suddenly, their shades are clearly no longer as white as they thought they were. And what happens? They don't want you there, isn't it? Or if they can't get rid of you, they quickly pretend that they stumbled with a cup of coffee in their hands and, "Oh, sorry, sorry, sorry." But they really just want your white not to be white anymore. Again, all I'm saying is this. The two kingdoms are at war. So do not be surprised concerning this enmity. Let's go on. Still about this kingdom. Notice what we've said. Therefore, when you get converted, you possess this kingdom. Okay? Theirs is the kingdom of God. But believe it or not, whereas we possess this kingdom, God still wants us to pursue this kingdom, to seek after this kingdom. In other words, to want to be a faithful servant of this kingdom, to want to have more and more of this kingdom realized in your life. And so in chapter 6, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6 and verse 33, this is what we read. Chapter 6 and verse 33. Remember, we're talking about the thieves of eternal rewards. And I said one of them is anxiety. What will I wear? What will I eat? Shall I add, who shall marry me? Yes. Too many people are looking down now. Who shall marry me? This is what Jesus says in verse 33 of chapter 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that are filling you with anxiety will be added to you. In other words, it's something that we should be deliberately seeking after. First of all, for more and more of God's righteousness and his authority to be supreme in my life, in all the different spheres of my life, the way I use my time, the way I use my money, my career choice, that it will be so that I can serve him. him and so on. Jesus is saying, that's the way it should be. Throw your everything into the issue of this God and his rule and his authority and his will over your life. And the things you need, leave it to him. He will give it to you. He also speaks about people failing to get in because of deception, but I want to come to that when now I move to my last gear, which is the future. The future. We've seen its nature, that it is the place where God's will is supreme, that it is the opposite of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of the world. It is opposed to that kingdom. It has a message by which people come into the kingdom in terms of its present reality. We've seen that you come in as you are humbled, and as you come in, the opposite kingdom attacks you. We've seen that it is something that although you are in, you continue to pursue that more and more of that kingdom may be realized in your life. But here is another aspect. That part of it is futuristic. In other words, it doesn't matter how much of that kingdom is realized in your life. The full implication and the full reality of the kingdom of heaven is yet to come. It is in the future. We see, for instance, in chapter 5 and verse 19, that there will be rewards there. And then chapter 5 verse 20, we also see that some will fail to enter there. Chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 20. Listen to this. I begin from verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, notice, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there is a kingdom of heaven that is yet to come. Some aspect of it, some reality of it. And therefore, depending on how you are conducting yourself now, you will either be abundantly rewarded, abundantly honored, will be called great at that time, or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will arrive smelling smoke, barely manage to come in, because yours was a life of wood, stubble, straw. So you get in as though through fire. Even as you arrive in heaven, people are saying, can you please take a bath first? We are suffocating here. There will be something of that. But also, as it says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never. In other words, there will be such a thing as failing to go in. That's the reason why, you know, this business of everybody who dies, may his soul rest in peace. Come on, guys. Eh? Just a little bit of honesty will tell you that, look, this guy definitely is not resting in peace. First of all, he's definitely not resting. Forget about the peace. He's not resting. There will be such a thing as failing to go in. Now, what our text is teaching us is one step further than that. And it's this. It's not simply that some will fail to enter, but it is that some will be surprised that they've not entered. That's what our text is saying. Some will be surprised that they've not entered. Why will they be surprised? It's because according to their belief system, they must enter. After all, they call him Lord. Lord, Lord. That's what they call him. We'll look at those things in detail. But that's what our text is all about. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, brethren, that's tragic. That's tragic. I already gave the example of this brother making a long journey. And he loses all his money. Because he has been deceived. He fails to enter, comes back. Now, why should that concern us? Very quickly, chapter 8. Chapter 8. It is the difference between those who enter and those who don't. The difference between those who enter and those who don't. Chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. I tell you, Jesus says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be one or the other. The picture of reclining at table with Abraham and others is in terms of entering this glorious feast where there is celebration and joy and music and everything else. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. Wow! The balloons are going up in the air, fireworks are there, and you are gouging yourself on all kinds of food stuff. That's being in the kingdom. Being in the kingdom. But outside, they are not simply waiting their turn. They are undergoing punishment. They are suffering. In fact, when you go to other passages that are speaking about weeping and gnashing of teeth, it is in reference to hellfire, to the place that burns with fire and brimstone. And that's the reason why when Jesus says, I never knew you. Get away from me, you worker of iniquity. You know for sure that from this point onwards, it is suffering and suffering and suffering with gnashing of teeth forever. Clearly then, the most important question is with respect to this kingdom. On which side of this kingdom issue am I? Have I entered into God's kingdom? Or am I on the outside? And because Jesus is the door that leads into that kingdom, he must have met you at that door and must have welcomed you in. He must be able to say, I know you. You appealed to me. You said, Savior, Savior, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And I came to you, and I saved you, and I washed you with my blood. Today, as a 17-year-old boy, between secondary school and university, I realized, with all my church going, I was outside the kingdom. This morning, 39 years ago, in the same home where I now live, I knelt by my bedside and said to Jesus, save me now. I entered the kingdom. Since then, I've been seeking the kingdom. I'm looking forward to being welcomed into the kingdom and to be rewarded in that kingdom. What about you? What about you? Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, the word has been proclaimed. We can only ask that your Holy Spirit may continue to speak into individual hearts. That you, who is a discerner of thoughts, might reveal each heart to ourselves as individuals. And may it be that those who in honesty realize that they are outside the kingdom, that they might plead with Jesus, with your Son, to bring them in. That they too, at the end of this weekend, may say, Jesus now knows me. I have entered the kingdom of heaven. Father, we plead for this, so that on that last day, you may not say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. But that rather you may say, come in. I met with you on that day when you acknowledged your spiritual poverty and called upon me to save you. Oh God, do this before you call us into eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.